But their sorrow is changed instantly to joy when they realize that their king is risen. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Luke. And we'll be looking at chapter 24 this morning, specifically verses 13 to 35. And if you're using the Red Pew Bibles, I believe that's on page 855.
885.
Perfect. Thank you, Beth. So again, that is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35, on page 885 in the Red Pew Bibles. And the Word of God says this. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you so much for the hope that we have in you, Lord. That as darkness was over the land, Lord, that Sunday came and you rose from the grave, God. We pray this morning that our hearts be directed to you and the amazing grace of you and the beautiful power of you, God. I pray with our time together that you just bless this time together, that we may glorify you, and that we leave this place astonished by your power and just loving you all the more and walking more faithfully with you. I ask you bless our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just to recap all that we've covered about Jesus so far over these past few weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 3:15, and we saw how before God judged humanity, he promised this one offspring from the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And just a reminder, the serpent is Satan. And then we also saw that this one offspring is Jesus Christ. Then last week, we saw King Jesus make his triumphal entry. But we also saw that the Jews had a misunderstanding of the type of king that Jesus would be. We saw that, his reason for coming to Jerusalem wasn't to conquer it, like the Jews believed. Instead, it was to die. And then this past Friday, we saw the saddest day in human history as we went through the seven last words of Christ. So our passage this morning looks at the greatest day in human history.
Amen.
Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 24 tell us that a group of women went to visit the tomb to put some spices on Jesus' body, just kind of the normal burying practices at the time. But when they get there, the tomb is empty. Matthew tells us in chapter 28 of his gospel that these women meet an angel, and he tells them, starting in verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So these women leave in fear. And at first, they say nothing to anyone, as Mark tells us in chapter 16, verse 8 of his gospel. But then John tells us in John chapter 20 of his gospel that Mary Magdalene, one of the women in this group, went back to the disciples and told them in verse 2 that someone took the Lord out of his tomb and they don't know where they have laid him. So then Mary, Peter, and John go to the tomb. Peter and John enter the tomb. They see that it's empty, that the linens of Jesus that he was wrapped in were left behind. And then they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Mary, however, she's crying outside of the tomb, and then she looks in after Peter and John left, and she sees two angels who ask her why she's crying. She tells them that someone has taken her Lord and that she doesn't know where he is. Then she turns around and she sees Jesus, but she thinks it's a gardener. She doesn't really recognize it's Jesus. But then soon after having exchanged with him, she realizes that it is Jesus. And she goes to the disciples, telling them that she saw the risen Lord. So now after all of this has taken place, Luke tells us about a story that seems kind of random. Jesus has an encounter with two other, pretty much otherwise unknown disciples. We pretty much know nothing about these guys except from, we don't even know if they're both guys. we know nothing about them except from Luke 24. And all we know is one of them is named Cleopas. That's it. We don't know if the other person is his wife or just a different guy. We don't know. But with all that in mind, here's what I believe the main point of this passage is. That's why I believe the Spirit inspired Luke to put this passage in the Bible. I believe the main point is this: come know the risen King. I believe that is Luke's reasoning for including this story, is to invite everyone who reads it to come know the risen King. And the subpoints are how we come to know the risen King. So point one, we come to know this risen King through his word. And that will cover verses 13 to 27. And then point two, we come to know this risen King by his divine power. And that will come that will cover verses 28 to 32. And lastly, point three. We come to know this risen King through his followers. And that will cover verses 33 to 35. So now with that, let's dive into the text. Point one. We come to know the risen King through his word. So Luke begins in verse 13 saying, that very day. So this is the same day that we just covered, where the disciples and the women saw the empty tomb and they encountered the risen Christ. So later that same day, Luke tells us that there were two different disciples who were walking to a village called Emmaus, which he says is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So he says in verse 14 that these disciples were talking about everything that had happened over the past few days while they were walking. And then in verse 15, Jesus goes on to tell them, but then Luke tells us in verse 16 that the disciples' eyes were kept from recognizing him. So we'll talk more about that when we get to point two. But this means that they didn't realize that it was Jesus talking to them. They were prevented by God from being able to see that it was Jesus who was talking to them. Instead, he just seems to be like this random stranger to them. And in verse 17, he asks them what they're talking about. And then Luke says that these disciples look sad. And then one of them, Cleopas, responds to Jesus in verse 18. Basically just asks Jesus, like, are you the only guy that visited Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened? He's kind of just like, they've been living under a rock this entire time. How do you not know what happened? But then Jesus responds to him, just asks, well, what happened? He says, what things? And they respond by explaining why they're sad in verse 19. And in their response, we see that they have some false views of who they thought Jesus was. So they begin in verse 19 saying, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. So notice here who they think Jesus is. First, they think he's just a man. He isn't God, he isn't divine, he's a man. Next, they get more specific. They think that he was a prophet. So he spoke on behalf of God, and he was mighty in word and deed, meaning that he taught with authority, and he lived a life that glorified God. So in this verse, right from the beginning, we see they thought that Jesus was just a man who was a strong prophet from God. So kind of just like another Elijah or like another John the Baptist. They then continue in verse 20, saying that he was delivered by religious leaders to be executed and he was crucified. And in verse 21, they explain how their hopes were destroyed. They say, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." So they thought he would redeem Israel. But their understanding of redemption, as we saw last week, was that Jesus was a political ruler who would establish an earthly kingdom and overthrow Israel's enemies. The death of Christ completely destroyed that false image of Christ. And they say it has been 3 days, and yep, he's still dead. And there's no kingdom that has been established. They continue then, starting in verse 22. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as these women had said, but him they did not see." So they were at the house when the women told the disciples about what happened. These were probably the 120 disciples that we see later in Acts 1:15, not just the 12 disciples. But after hearing what the women said, some of the disciples went to the empty tomb, but they didn't see the risen Jesus. And because of this, these disciples were discouraged. Their hopes were destroyed, and they didn't believe what the women said. They're like, okay, they're probably like crazy or something. Don't know what happened. We didn't see the risen Christ. But then Jesus responds to them pretty severely at first. He begins by rebuking them, starting in verse 25. He says this, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" If the disciples had paid attention to all of Scripture, they would know that the Old Testament prophesied about everything that happened. God has been clear from the beginning that Jesus must suffer and die before his kingdom comes. Even in Genesis 3:15, God says the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. But he also says the serpent will bruise his heel. The serpent can't bruise someone's heel if his head is crushed. So it should be understood that before the serpent's head is crushed, this one's heel will be bruised. We looked last week at Zechariah 12 and Isaiah 53, which both say that the Messiah will die. Numerous other passages in the Old Testament talk about how the Messiah must die. So this should not have been a surprise to the disciples. They should have known that the Messiah would die. But the question then is, how do you reconcile passages about the Messiah actually dying with passages that talk about him reigning forever? The only way to do that is by believing that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead. So now, to be fair, there is no verse that literally says the Messiah is going to come, he's going to die, he's going to be dead for 3 days, and he's going to be raised from the dead. But the belief in a bodily resurrection from the dead is found in numerous places in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Amen. One of the most famous instances is Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac.
That's right.
Isaac is the son of promise. It was promised that Abraham's descendants would come through him. So if Isaac dies, then it seems like the promise God made to Abraham dies with him. But Abraham trusts God, and he agrees to do it. So he brings Isaac to the top of the mountain, and as he's about to sacrifice him, God provides a ram, and that sacrifice instead. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 19, why Abraham was so willing to obey God's command to sacrifice Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he sacrificed him. That's why he was willing to sacrifice the promised seed, because he knew if he died, then he would be raised up again, because God always keeps his promises, right? Many other passages in the Old Testament talk about a resurrection from the dead. Like Daniel 12, verse 2, which says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Another passage is Isaiah 26:19, which says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall raise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Hosea 6, verses 1 to 2, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." Many other passages can be listed here, But my point is that Old Testament believers believed in a bodily resurrection from the dead. And given the passages that were clear about the Messiah's death, and the ones that are clear about him reigning forever, these disciples and the rest of the Jews should have known that God most likely would have raised the Messiah from the dead after he was killed, and then he would reign forever. You cannot reconcile the two truths about the Messiah without a resurrection from the dead. But Jesus is clear that these disciples' unbelief kept them from knowing this in verse 25. Luke then says in verse 27 how Jesus corrects their unbelief. He brings them to the scriptures, and he goes through the entire Bible and teaches them everything concerning himself. He opened the Genesis and went through the entire Old Testament and showed them how it all foretold about everything that happened. How it prophesied about his coming, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his death, his resurrection, and his eternal reign. Jesus showed these disciples how all of Scripture points to him, the risen King. Notice Jesus' instinct here for dealing with the disciples' unbelief. He went to the Word of God. There are a number of things that he could have done to challenge their unbelief. He could have even said, like, don't worry, it's me, Jesus, and told them everything. He'd be like, look, like, I'm alive. Like, kingdom's still coming. But instead, he points them to the Word of God. Yeah. How we come to know this risen King is first and foremost through his Word.
Amen.
There are many people who claim that they know Jesus. There are many people who will say that they follow Jesus, and when asked if they read the Bible, they will say that you don't need the Bible to know Jesus. Mm-hmm. Some say they know him through some sort of feeling that they have, that he talks to them and they don't need the Bible. Some will say that they've had visions of him, and they, you know, you go to sleep, you see Jesus, and I talk to him that way. Some people will say, I talk to God all the time. I don't need the Bible. And all of what I'm describing is under this big umbrella that's just called, like, New Age. So New Age is kind of this unstructured spiritualism that's rooted in feelings and this, like, acknowledgement of spirituality. Have you ever heard anybody say, like, oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious? That's all New Age. It'd be under that type of category. And in that, the way that you know something is through your feelings and your experiences. So people who fall under this umbrella, most of the time, they believe that Jesus exists. They'll even believe that God exists. Some of them will even believe that Jesus is God. And they will believe that they have a great relationship with both of them. But they will reject the Bible. They might respect in some way and read a little bit, but they would never say, you need the Bible to know Jesus or know God. Because you can experience him, you can feel him. They would say the Bible is unnecessary to know Jesus because we can experience him apart from the Bible. We feel his presence and we know he's there. So now, there's some less kind of overt forms of New Age in our society where people trust in their feelings and their experience to determine whether they have a relationship with Jesus over what the Bible says. Many homosexuals claim that they have a relationship with Jesus, even though Leviticus 18:22 calls their sin an abomination and 1 Corinthians 6:9 says people who practice such sins won't inherit the kingdom of God. Many transgender people believe they are okay with God, even though Deuteronomy 22:5 teaches that masquerading as the opposite gender is an abomination. Many people who live lives of rampant sin think that they are okay because they feel okay with God. Many other people who have never even read the Bible will say that they're okay with God because, you know, I talk to him all the time. I can go and I can pray anytime I want. He knows me. They will say that they know God, even that they know Jesus, and then they point to some sort of feeling or experience as the basis of that knowledge. Many more things can be listed, but the thing the risen King himself pointed to reveal himself to these disciples, wasn't some sort of feeling or experience. It was the Word of God.
Amen.
The first thing he did after rebuking them was open up the Scriptures. So brothers and sisters, is this your first instinct when you try to help someone know the risen King? Many times we can go straight to our testimony or the things God has done for us or even the feeling of assurance that we have of our own salvation, which all of these things are good things. Praise the Lord for all of them, but none of them are the basis of our salvation. All of us were saved by someone taking us to the Word of God.
Amen.
That isn't the only thing. We'll get into other things in the next 2 points, but all of us were taken to the Scriptures. That is what God used to save us, his Word. Our testimonies, our experiences, and even feelings of assurance all highlight the sufficiency of God's Word.
Amen.
Yes.
So anyone who wants to come know this risen King, first and foremost, needs to go to the Word of God.
Amen.
And brothers and sisters, this means that we need to know our Bibles if we're going to lead anybody to Christ. But the story continues. And we see the second thing that's needed for someone to come to know the risen King. And that is divine power. So point two. We come to know this risen King by his divine power. So the passage continues in verse 28, saying that they drew near to the village. And as they get close, Jesus acted as if he was going to go further. But then in verse 29, we see that the disciples urged him to stay with them. They say, "Stay with us, for it's short evening, and the day is now far spent." So Jesus then agrees to stay with them. And then in verse 30, the text says, "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them." So just a note on here, they share a meal, and Jesus blesses the bread and gives it to them. So these disciples that he's fellowshipping with were not part of the 12 who had Passover with Jesus. So they weren't there when Jesus explained the significance of the bread and the wine, which they probably also had wine at this meal. It just was normal at the time. So we shouldn't understand this part as like Jesus having communion with them, because he hadn't explained the elements to them. But we do see a picture of a deep, intimate fellowship with Jesus in this meal. These disciples share a meal with the risen Lord. Then in verse 31, we see that it is in this meal that their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus. And then he vanishes. So just a note, we can't camp out too long on this, but it's something that just has to be noted here, is this shows the intimate fellowship that we have with our Lord. It isn't during some sort of epic battle or in a royal palace that these disciples come to know their risen King. It's during a meal in their own house. Mm-hmm. How beautiful is the heart of our Lord here? Mm-hmm. But focusing on the way these disciples came to know their risen King, we see that their eyes were opened. So the Greek word that's translated here kind of communicates like a thorough, complete opening. It's often used to communicate like when somebody came to know something, when someone understood something completely. And in Jewish tradition, it was understood that this type of knowing or enlightenment came from God. So this opening was a total enlightenment granted by God. And Scripture supports this understanding of the term. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul is clear that unbelievers are blinded. And though they hear the word of God preached, it is God who opens the eyes of unbelievers. And we see this here in Luke 24. Jesus opened the word of God up to these unbelievers. But it wasn't until God opened their eyes that they saw Jesus.
Right.
We come to know the risen King by his divine power. Jesus opens the eyes of unbelievers. There's nothing that we can do to open people's eyes. There's no magical phrase that we can chant that will ensure that whoever we're sharing the gospel with will repent and believe in Christ. Nothing we can do. And let's be honest about that. That's something that doesn't really sit right with us. It's something that we don't really like that. We want to be able to convert whoever we want to. And I mean, there's good reason for that. There are many people that we love who don't know Jesus. And we wish we could do something to make them believe in Jesus.
That's right.
But let me say why it's actually good that we can't do that. And that's because it forces us to rely on God.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
It protects our own souls. Because if we could go around converting whoever we want, we would be the ones who determine who's saved and who isn't. Yeah. And God would just become this means to an end, and that end would just be avoiding hell.
Amen.
Many of us have even seen this exact appeal made. People will say, "If you don't want to go to hell, then repent and believe in Jesus." Many people will then use guilt as a means to try to convert people, but not in a good way. So guilt is not always a bad thing. Guilt is the proper response when we recognize our sin before a holy God. But when guilt is misused to point out all the sins of someone to show how bad they are and how much better we are, it becomes manipulation and arrogance. And if it wasn't divine power that opened our eyes, we have a reason to feel prideful and arrogant. We have a reason to feel better than unbelievers because we were smart enough and holy enough to come know Jesus. But recognizing that it is only by divine power that people's eyes are open obliterates all pride.
Amen.
Yes.
Paul even says this in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Understanding that the faith we have is a gift from God. Understanding that our eyes were opened by God, not ourselves or anyone else, eliminates all reason for boasting.
Amen.
Right.
It forces us then to depend on God. So then what do we do with this? So we come to know the risen King through his divine power, but how does that shape the way that we tell people about Jesus? Or I mean, maybe you aren't a Christian and you're hearing this and thinking, well, I guess God just hasn't opened my eyes. What should you do? What should we do? If you are a Christian, this means that we should pray for the lost. If we are solely dependent on God for our salvation and for the salvation of others, we ought to continuously pray to God, that we should pray that he opens the eyes of the lost.
Amen.
We ought to actually pray for the lost to be saved. We should pray for every unbeliever that we know. We should pray for them before we share the gospel with them and even after we share the gospel with them. So now to be clear, we're seeing a process here in Luke 24 for how someone comes to know God. So first, the word of God is proclaimed, and then God opens people's eyes when he wills. So God opening people's eyes does not negate the need to proclaim the word of God. Instead, it actually empowers the word of God.
Amen.
Right.
There's apart from the power of God, I mean, let's be honest, apart from God's power, the words that we read in Scripture are just words. But with the power of God, they actually change people's lives.
That's right.
We can actually trust in the word of God because of God's divine power that he exercises as the word is proclaimed. So brothers and sisters, do you trust in the power of God? Do you understand that it is only by divine power that your eyes were opened and that other people's eyes are opened? And does this drive you to pray for the lost and trust in the power of God when his word is proclaimed? So now as we continue this passage, one final piece to coming to know the risen King is his followers. So point three, we come to know the risen King through his followers. So after having their eyes open, these disciples are astonished. They say in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked, while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" They didn't know at the time, but their hearts burned as the stranger opened up the word of God to them. Now, after having their eyes open, they understand that it was Jesus speaking to them, and that's why. So all of us have had similar experiences. Especially if you got saved later in life, we may not know why, but at the time that the word of God was open to us, we were feeling something in us. We don't know what this was, but we were feeling something. And it isn't until after we come to Christ that we then look back and be like, God was talking to me.
Yes.
That was Jesus speaking to me.
Yes. Amen.
So now look what the disciples' response is after that. Verse 33. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Their response is to run and tell the people closest to them what they experienced. It says that same hour they went to Jerusalem. So think about that. They ran 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples what they had experienced. How the risen King Jesus opened the word of God to them, fellowshiped with them, and their eyes were opened. After their eyes are opened, these two disciples go and tell the good news to other people. This is the way that the gospel is spread.
Sure.
The word of God is always proclaimed. Those people who live after Jesus ascended into heaven, it isn't Jesus physically opening the word of God to people. It is his followers. We come to know the risen King through his followers. Just like these disciples, all of us who are in Christ had the word of God open up to us and our eyes were opened to the truth of the risen King by one of his followers. Just like these two disciples, we are now to go and tell other people about the risen King. So now look at the turn that this story has taken. These disciples began sad and depressed. They were hopeless and moping as they went home feeling defeated. But at the end of this story, they run back down that same road to proclaim the message that the Lord has risen. Look at the significance of the resurrection. It actually gives us a message to proclaim. The resurrection of Christ gives us a message that is actually worth proclaiming. If everything else was true, but the resurrection didn't happen, then we would be just like these two disciples at the beginning of the story. And rightfully so. There is no hope without the resurrection.
Amen.
Right.
Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If Christ was not raised from the dead, then our faith is useless and we are to be pitied. We should be depressed and hopeless, like the disciples at the beginning of Luke 24, because we are still dead in our sins. And when we die, we will be in hell. But if Christ actually raised from the dead, then that changes everything. We actually have a hope. We actually have joy. We actually have a Savior, and we actually have been redeemed. So imagine the joy of these two disciples at the end of this passage. They make it to Jerusalem and go where the rest of the disciples are, and the first words out of their mouth are, "Our Lord is risen." Tears probably streaming down their face. Our Lord has risen. Brothers and sisters, this is a message worth proclaiming. This is the hope of the gospel. Our Lord overcame death. He rose himself up from the grave, just like he said he would do in John 10. He sought and saved the lost, as he said he would do in Luke 19. And he crushed the head of the serpent, as God said he would do in Genesis 3:15. Salvation has been accomplished.
Amen.
Our God has redeemed his people and continues to redeem people. This is the hope we celebrate on Easter, but also on every Sunday when we gather.
That's right.
Our God saved us through his Son and uses us to save others as we proclaim the word. And at the end of all of this, instead of perishing, when we die, we will be resurrected just like our King, and we will spend eternity with God.
Amen.
So if you do not know our risen King, then friend, I invite you to come know our risen King.
Yes.
All of us have rebelled against a holy God. We live lives breaking his commands. And while we might say that we don't know the moral commands of God, might say, "I don't know the Bible, so I don't know the moral commands of God." We all do. Because we all have a conscience. Every single one of us knows what right is, knows what wrong is, and every single one of us have done wrong things knowing that they are wrong. And just like in earth sports, when you break a law, you go to jail. In the court of heaven, when you break a law, you go to hell. But God, in his love, sent Jesus to die on our behalf. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect life. He was fully submitted to the word of God, up to the point that he died on the cross for our sins. This perfect, spotless Son of God died, really died, on our behalf. And for 3 days, he stayed dead. But then Sunday came. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, accomplishing salvation. He crushed Satan's head and redeemed his people. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, meaning that they believe everything that we've covered about Jesus, that he lived a perfect life, that he was God in the flesh, that he died for our sins, and anyone who repents of their sin, meaning that they dedicate their lives to following God according to his word and start hating their sin, will be saved.
Yes.
They will spend eternity with Jesus. Easter is a holiday dedicated to celebrating the resurrection of Christ. But we should celebrate Christ's resurrection every single day of our lives.
Yes.
It is only in Christ's resurrection that we actually have hope. If the resurrection is true, then we actually have hope. So if you don't know Jesus, I implore you to come know the risen King.
Yes.
For those of us who know the risen King already, never stop proclaiming the risen King. Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. This is our hope, and we should proclaim that to the entire world. Let's pray. Father God,